Good evening. I trust that you've had a good day, had a good afternoon, still day, and will be for several hours. This time of the year, we get treated to those longer days. And I, too, would like to welcome you. And even though some of you are not exactly in our area, we're glad that you're here. And even if you're a ways off, we appreciate it if you come and join with us and drive over here to worship with us. I dealt with the subject this morning of God's kind of people. There are a number of different ways that the Bible describes God's people. The passage that was read from Ephesians chapter 5 describes the relationship of all people to God who are obedient to Him. By the word church. The word church, of course, we know is used in two different ways. And before I go beyond that point, I would also point out that there are many, many people who have a total misconception of the word church. Sometimes we talk about the word church being used in a universal sense. You may have heard people talk about the universal church. Of course, that's not a biblical term. It is a biblical concept, but it's not a biblical term. You can't read anywhere in the New Testament about universal church. But again, what we have to be careful of is that we don't institutionalize our perception of that word church. And I mean, start thinking of it like the world thinks of it. Because the word church simply means people viewed as a group. Sometimes those people, God's kind of people, like we talked about this morning, get together in a local place like we have here, and you'll read about a local church or a local congregation or assembly of God's people. For example, the letter to the church in Corinth is written to that congregation, those people that were assembled there. Had come together as God's people in that location to work and worship together in that particular city. Ephesus, from which the passage was read earlier, in the city of Ephesus, there was a church there. And so we read about local congregations of people in these various places in the New Testament. As we think about local church, we need to think about people together in this assembled group. These are Christians that are together in these locations. Whenever people do come together in a local assembly, like we're talking about tonight and as we are experiencing in this gathering here this evening, we need to remember that there are certain restrictions and limitations that God places upon the activities of people who are together in a local assembly. That's one of the mistakes that sometimes made is that people think, well, there's no real organized group of local organized group of Christians that you read about in the New Testament that being a Christian is just an individual matter, and so whatever I can do as an individual that I can do no matter where I am, whether I'm by myself or whether I'm with a group of other Christians. This has given rise to a lot of problems in these house churches and all of the things that are extensions of that, which is another subject in another lesson. But I want us to zero in on this concept this evening of the local group of Christians, a local assembly of Christians, and how God has demonstrated through His Word that there are limitations that He places upon their activities together as a local assembly. First of all, let's think about Corinth. 1 Corinthians, you might open your New Testament to 1 Corinthians. And I mentioned the introduction to the epistle just a moment ago from verse 1 and 2 of the first chapter, because this is from Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So now we see the word church here. And by the way, the word church just is a word that describes people together. This word, or this church in the city of Corinth is the church of God, or people who are of God. And as you read through this epistle, you find out that this particular group, as Paul addresses them, in fact has a definite number, as opposed to the idea that the church is just some indefinite, nebulous group that has no organization or no structure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 19, Paul said, "Howbeit in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that I might instruct others also than 10,000 with a tongue." And then down in verse 23 he said, "If therefore the whole church be assembled together." So in this set of instructions in chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is unique, treatise on spiritual gifts, he refers to the church there in Corinth as a group of people that could be assembled together as a whole unit. So right there, that should clue me into the fact that a local congregation is a defined group of people. People that, again, have these things in common. They are fellow soldiers in the army of the Lord. They are fellow Christians, and they are committed to the working together as a local congregation of God's people. So what are some of the things that this group does when they do come together? Well, again, from 1 Corinthians, we find out that this congregation of people, this number of people, can be edified or built up. While we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, notice verses 4 and 5. "He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." To speak God's word has the potential for building up or edifying the church. Well, what's the church? It's people. And in this case, it's the people that are assembled together that are hearing the word of God spoken. And so the intention is that they would be edified or built up. And that's what one of the things that I try to do whenever I speak or I preach. In addition to being edified, we can find out, for example, in chapter 11, that whenever they came together or assembled themselves together, they ate, or they were, the intention was that they were to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For first of all, when you come together in the church," well, that has to be an assembly of people, doesn't it? Coming together. And literally, that could be translated, "when you come together in assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it." Skipping on down to verse 20, "When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh one before the other, one is hungry and another is drunken." And then in verse 33, he said, "When, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another." So there is a situation where this group of people, this identifiable group of people in the city of Corinth, come together as a whole unit to, among other things, partake of the Lord's Supper. So this gives us, I think, an understanding of some things that are done together as opposed to just individual actions off out here separate and apart from this assembled group. Now, I've been studying with some younger folks and others, that new converts, talking about how the Bible, or how the Word of God, places limitations upon our actions. That's one of the things that the Bible does, is that God gives instructions, and in those instructions, He places limitations upon the things that we are to do or can do as an assembled group of God's people or a local congregation. And we see that evident here in the book of 1 Corinthians. Looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I would point out that he said in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, that when you are assembled together, that there are divisions among you, and that there are factions, verse 19. And verse 20, when therefore you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what was wrong? Well, verse 21 gives us a bit of information. For in your eating, each one taketh before the other his own supper. One is drunk and the other was hungry. And then he said in verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? So their actions were, quote, despising the church of God, because they were going beyond the prescribed limitations that God had placed upon them and where they were to eat their common meals. There was to be no eating of common meals whenever they came together. This was a special occasion to observe the Lord's Supper and partake of the unleavened bread and to drink of the fruit of the vine in commemoration of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But they were coming together ostensibly to eat the Lord's Supper, but in fact they were eating a common meal. So the regulation of the apostle here is, you have houses to eat and drink in. So obviously they weren't in somebody's house. They were together in this assembled group. And he particularly takes them to task for the fact that they were making a common meal out of this on this particular occasion. And then in verse 33, again, he says, when therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. So this text right here makes it very clear that common meals are to be taken and shared at some other point other than the assembly of the church. That is not our purpose, or that is not what the kingdom of God is about, is eating and drinking and partaking of common meals together. Another thing that we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that women were to keep silence in the churches. Look at verses 34 and 35. Pick up the beginning of the sentence just prior to the number 34 in 1 Corinthians 14. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if any would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. When you study this section of the chapter, it's very apparent that these women were just blurting out, and they were causing disruption and chaos in the assemblies. And so Paul said they need to keep silence in these, and if they want to talk about it, rather than in the assembled group there, they need to do that at home. So when we look at passages like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that there's some things that are to be done at home, and there's some other things that the Lord authorizes for us to do whenever we're assembled together as a local congregation. And there's a clear distinction made between those two. But not all people recognize that distinction, and when they do, they're violating the intention of these scriptures. And one of the reasons that people get this all confused is that they don't make they don't have a clear understanding of the difference between collective responsibilities and individual responsibilities. A collective, again, is a group. The word church is a collective noun. And, of course, we know what an individual is. That's a single person. some of the responsibilities that we have, even as Christians, we are individually responsible for taking care of those things, whereas there are some things that God has authorized that we can do together in a collective sense. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." Well, here's a widow. She has a need. He said, first thing is that her children or her grandchildren need to take care of her. Obviously, if they're willing and able to do that. So that is an individual responsibility. That's a family responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility to take care of their widows, with one exception, and we'll get to that one in just a moment. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice verse 16. "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charmed." So if a man or a woman has a widow in their family, that's understood in the discussion here, let them, who? This man or woman, let them relieve them, who? Well, the widow. Let them take care of their own family. Why? So that the church wouldn't be responsible. The church would be the local collectivity of God's people in any one any one geographic location. So first and foremost, in this scenario, the responsibility lies upon the individual people in the family to take care of their own family members. Now, what if the widow didn't have anybody to help her? Well, if you read the chapter, you find out that he's talking about what's called widows indeed, and there are certain qualifications that are spelled out there. And the provision that is made here by the Lord is that if they don't have on their own family members to take care of them, they meet the qualifications, then the church, which would be collective responsibility, then the church can help out that particular individual. So you see, the Lord makes a distinction between individual responsibility and collective responsibility, and then he defines where you can determine where those differences and distinctions are. When we look back at 1 Corinthians, and in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he discusses in the imagery of a human body that there's this body that's made up of all these different members, we see how he points out how there are certain unique characteristics and traits that are unique to this body or local assembly of people. He said the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So that gives us some insight into the functioning of this local body of Christians. The local body is made up of members, just like I've got one body, but it's made up of members. And in that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about how the body has the hand and the arm and the eyes and the ears and so forth. So these are various members of the physical body, and he transfers that imagery over to the local church, and he says in the same way, the local congregation is one, but yet it's many members, different members taking care of their responsibilities. Look at verse 25 and following of that same chapter. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if any one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if any one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." In the geographic, local, visible sense, it's that local congregation, and we are members of the local congregation if we have so aligned ourselves with these with that group. And we have responsibilities individually, and we have responsibilities that go with our association together with others, or the collective nature of those responsibilities. There are examples, for instance, of individuals working and accomplishing work that is related to the church. For example, in Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions Phoebe, who he said is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So here is a lady that was a member of the congregation in Cenchrea, and she was a very well thought of, very zealous, very energetic Christian lady. And he said that she was characterized as a servant of that congregation. We read about a man by the name of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, and then Paul calls him my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier, and your messenger. The your would be the church in Philippi. So here was an individual that was sort of an emissary, I guess we would say, the word is messenger here, of that whole congregation in Philippi. He came and he worked with the Apostle Paul. So we see, and this is just a sampling of the places where we see that there are issues addressed to the collective as a group, and there are directives that are given to individuals. And sometimes there's a clear distinction made between the individual and the collective responsibilities. All right, let's go back to the idea now of the collective group. That is, it could be, what have I got, five little characters there. It could be five, it could be 500. In order for a collective, a group of people to work together, there needs to be oversight. You cannot have collective action without oversight. You can have action, you can have a group of people going every which way, you can have chaos, but you cannot have collective action without oversight. And the way God has stipulated that that oversight is to occur is under the direction of elders. In Acts chapter 14 and in verse 23, where we read about Paul and Barnabas going through these regions, the text says they had appointed for them elders in every church. So this is God's specified way of taking care of the need of a congregation for oversight, and that is that there are to be elders, and the qualifications for elders are spelled out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Titus chapter 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And the men that are capable, able, and qualified to serve must meet those qualifications. And so, in the diagram that I've got up here, you've got a group of two or more men that meet those qualifications that are to be overseers of the collective work of the congregation that God has, in this case, appointed them through the work of the apostles. To be overseers. We read about overseers. We read about elders in local congregations in several places in the New Testament. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul begins that letter with this terminology. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Here he uses a different word talking about these people, these men. He uses the word bishop. The word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, which literally is translated a superintendent, overseer. We get the English word episcopal from it. It's an overseer. So these are the overseers, the bishops, or the elders, or the shepherds, or the pastors. Those are other terms that are you'll find in the New Testament, all referring to the same individuals, that is, the same category of individuals.
And they were over the congregation which met at Philippi. The church in Ephesus had elders. Paul had a protracted discussion with them whenever he was on his way back to Jerusalem from the area of Macedonia, and they came down and talked to him. The record is found in Acts, the 20th chapter. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, the text says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come down, he..." And then you have the record of his discourse with them. So Ephesus, the church in Ephesus had elders. The church in Philippi had elders. And so forth and so on. Again, that was God's arrangement for overseeing the collective action of these congregations. Now, was there any limitation placed upon the sphere of oversight that these elders had? Because some centuries ago, men decided, well, we're going to have overseers for the city. And so they had city bishops. And then later on, they decided, well, we need somebody to look after the city bishops. And so then they had regional bishops. And then finally, they finally decided, well, you know what? We need somebody who oversees everybody. We need kind of a papa bishop. And guess who that was in 606? That was the Pope. That's the way the hierarchy of the Catholic Church evolved over the course of about 600 years. My question is, though, again, is there any limitation that God has placed upon the sphere of oversight of the elders? And the answer is yes. 1 Peter chapter 5. "The elders among you, I exhort, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight." Right there, the flock of God among you. A flock is made up of individual sheep, isn't it? If you use the imagery. And of course, the overseer of the flock is a shepherd, and you see that term used sometimes too, talking about the shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. And so a shepherd, an elder, a pastor is to look out for the flock of God which is among you. That's as far as it extends. There's no place that you can find any scripture or even any hint of an extension of that oversight beyond the boundary lines of the organized local congregation in a specific geographic location. Going back to Acts chapter 20, where Paul was talking to the elders from the church in Ephesus, I draw your attention to verse 28, where he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." The Holy Spirit had made them bishops over a flock, a congregation. And he said, you need to give your attention to those individual members of that flock or congregation. He has made you bishops to feed them. That's what a shepherd did, is he took care of his sheep to make sure they had food and water and they had any medical attention they need and so forth. So that's the imagery of the work of an elder in this case, is like a shepherd taking care of sheep. And so twice we have the statement, the flock among you, or the flock that God has made you bishops over. Very specific, very defined group. But men don't seem to be satisfied with God's arrangement. And so they come along and say, well, you know what, we could just do a whole lot more
if we just expanded this a little bit, because after all, a
local congregation has very constrictive limitations upon it. You know, you can just have so many people in one spot, and they can just do so much. And so, you know what we need? We just need to energize a whole bunch more people, and we're going to build up this great big old human organization, and we're going to get a whole bunch more people and churches involved in that.
Where's the scriptural authority for that? I can't find it. It's not in my Bible. Well, it's in the mind of men. That's where it is.
And so because God has defined for us the limitations of the sphere of oversight, that means that if you go beyond that, you're violating the restrictive nature of Scripture. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever goes beyond the teaching of Christ does not have God. We need to respect God's way. You say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me.
Well, he didn't ask you or me to filter all of his instructions through my brain and decide whether or not I think it makes sense or not. Remember this morning when we were talking about God's kind of people? And the people in Jeremiah's day, they didn't want to listen to God, what God said. They wanted to do their own thing. They were stubborn. They said, we're not going to listen to what the prophet said. We're going to do what we want to do. We don't care what. And you know what the consequences of that was? They were taken into captivity. And the text tells us in Jeremiah chapter 9, I believe it was verse 26, that the problem was they had not circumcised their hearts. They had not engaged their heart. They were just flying by the seat of their pants, doing what they wanted to do, irrespective of God's divine instruction. That is treacherous territory to be treading upon. In fact, again, 2 John 9 says that's the way you separate yourself from the Lord, is by doing what you want to do rather than accepting God's arrangement and abiding within the limitations that it places upon us. Now, in addition to human organizations, another arrangement that has been popular in times past, and I guess it's the present too, is what I would call a sponsoring church. And the idea here is we need a whole bunch more money in order to do what we want to do, so let's get a whole bunch of churches to send us money, and so we can have a bigger pile of money to do these great things. Again, where is the scriptural authority for that? Every place that you read in the New Testament about money going from a congregation to accomplish something that is authorized in the Scriptures, the money goes, for example, from the congregation to the preacher. There is no intervening body, no intervening church. From the congregation that is supporting the preacher, the money went from them to him. No exception to that. In the case of benevolence, it went to the elders of the church where there was a need. The church, not a human organization, not another church, but to the place where the need was. And that's the end. That's all that you can find when you read in the New Testament and say, well, God just didn't really know what it was going to be like in the 21st century, and he didn't know that we were going to have all of these needs for this money and to do all these great things, and so he just kind of flubbed the dub there in providing for it. Well, that's an indictment against the wisdom of God. God knows exactly what he wants, and he knows what the way that he wants it to be accomplished. And it's up to us to follow his instructions and the limitations that he has placed upon us, because his way will accomplish the mission. In the book of Colossians, and the reason I know it will, first of all, is because it's God's way, and the second reason is that it did it once before and it can do it again. In the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, in verse 23, Paul said, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So he urges these members of the congregation in Colossae to hang in there and remain faithful and remain true to the word of God, which they had heard, which, last phrase of verse 23, which was preached in all creation under heaven. The word of God spread throughout all of known creation. It accomplished its mission without sponsoring churches, human organizations, or any of the devices of men. And so if it did it then, it'll work today. It's up to us not to question God or not to try to, you know, help him out and, you know, improve upon his methodology, but to respect his word, respect his will, and abide within the teaching of Christ. 2 John verse 9. So our work is cut out for us. The limitations that God has placed upon us make it clear that there's no place for any other arrangements other than the local congregation working together to do the work and the will of God. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but I'm out of time, and I think that would be a good place to stop. That'll give us something to think about. Open your song books now to the hymn of dedication. This is an opportunity that's traditional for us to extend the Lord's invitation to any of our kids tonight that understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in that understanding, they have come to realize that they need the salvation that is in Christ. He came to save us. And his desire is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you believe that he is the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess his name before men, and be baptized in that soul saving relationship, then he's ready to accept you in those terms. And we can help you by accepting and succeeding your acknowledgement of your need, and we can baptize you into Christ. Or if you have not been living as you should, or you have any particular need, a spiritual nature, we can help you with it. And then we invite you to come while we stand in the office.